Okay, just by way of reminder, we'll start off by making note of the first slide, which is the only slide that we covered in our discussion last week with regard to the eunuch. And we'll read again in just a few moments the account, beginning in verse 26 of Acts chapter 8 and going through the end of the chapter. But I would like to remind you of the point that we made, which had not to do with the eunuch himself, but rather the preacher Philip, and made the point that while individuals who desire conversion today because of the false teaching that is present have an idea that they will receive some kind of personal visitation from God. And that violates the pattern of Scripture. What you find in the New Testament continually is individuals saved through the preaching of the gospel by the agency of humans. That is, that preachers went and preached. And Philip, as an evangelist, is a wonderful example of this. Now, we do have indications of help, either miraculous or providential help, given by God in sending a preacher to a particular scenario or situation where there are souls that are in need of salvation. And this is a good example of that happening. We mentioned in the slide here that not only was that the case with Philip, but also with regard to Ananias, when Ananias was sent to Saul of Tarsus, as well as Peter, and I guess I should have put that differently. The Holy Spirit led Philip to the eunuch, the same with Ananias and the same with Peter, so that there wouldn't be any confusion. But it had reference to the conversion of Saul in chapter 9, as well as Cornelius in chapter 10 in verses 19 through 20, and made a mistake there as well. But the point is that the preacher was sent. And we do want to emphasize in this regard that when we have opportunity to share the gospel, we should not react to such opportunities in a lackadaisical way, because they are divine opportunities. And often those things are supplied by the providence of God. And the Apostle Paul, on a number of occasions, two occasions that I can think of in Scripture, referred to an open door that had been supplied to him by God. A great and effective door. He said there are many adversaries, but the door was nevertheless great and effective that had been opened by the Lord. And so when we have an opportunity to share the gospel with someone, we should never dismiss it as blind chance or coincidence or a circumstance that is not guided by God's desire. God's desire is that men are saved. And if individuals have sincere hearts and are desirous of truth, it is God's intent that they hear the gospel, and we may be the agency for that. So our attitude should be, with regard to the proclamation of truth, that we will do our very best whenever an opportunity is supplied to do so, to take advantage of that and to share the gospel with others. So there is a difference between what is revealed as the divine pattern here in Acts chapter 8, as well as other passages in the text, and what we find practiced so often among religious people today. And that's, I think, what I desire primarily to emphasize with regard to this first slide, rather than the Spirit working directly on the heart of the one to be converted. The preacher was sent in this particular occasion as Philip was led to the eunuch. And as we emphasized in our study last week, the gospel is the power of God into salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. It's our place to preach it. It's their place to heed it and to obey it. And whenever that happens, salvation comes. But people should not be looking for some better felt than told scenario, some personal visitation of the Spirit. It is the message of the Spirit that saves mankind, the gospel of Christ. Yes, Kelly?
Well, this one, I've talked to people like this, is look at the divine pattern of how God reached souls in the gospel. It's also the divine pattern of how God revealed His Word. He only revealed it to certain individuals.
Yeah.
People say, oh, I understand that. God inspired me with the message, and so I preach others. Well, God has only inspired certain people. We learned that the spiritual gifts have ceased, and that when we say that, we're stating that as a matter of fact. That's not when opinion. They don't have miraculous gifts.
Right.
Regardless of what they think they have. If they have,
they may have a strong delusion, but they do not. Yeah.
They don't have miraculous gifts.
Right.
So that we say God has ceased the need and the avenue for miracles is a state of fact, and therefore the need and avenue for direct revelation of new truth is not available. It's not needed. So when we talk about someone having new truth, all we're really talking about is someone who comes and preaches God's word.
Yeah.
And that's one of the things I kind of couple with the point you made here.
Sure.
That there's only certain individuals God reveals willfully. And one of the examples I use that is Moses. When in Numbers 16, when he had the rebellion before, where he said, why have you made yourself a prince over us? That's not God, but the whole congregation before God was holy. And Moses said, well, you're going to learn that I'm not speaking to my own authority.
Right. Yeah. It's kind of interesting that the truthfulness of that, because we do, as at that time, have that prevalent attitude concerning, especially among the evangelicals, concerning those gifts given individually, and people do what is right in their own mind and feel that their method of going about it is acceptable to God. When in reality, you go back even during the time when there was a divine inspiration given directly to individuals. It was to certain individuals, not the entire group. So in that case, it was the prophets, which were a select group of individuals, not all of Israel, but certain prophets received the word from God. And that's God's pattern. It's not God's pattern to reveal to everybody directly revelation. It is to reveal to a certain few who preach it, and we are to heed it. And of course, we have been, well, put it in a slightly different way, in our time, in the establishment of God's Word in the written form, it has been directly given to each of us, but not in a miraculous sense or a partial sense, but in the complete sense. And we all can preach it, but we cannot all claim to have been given it by inspiration, as we have in the case of Philip here on this occasion. Okay, alright, so with those things in mind, with regard to the preaching of the gospel, we want to go on and talk a little bit about the eunuch himself. So let's begin in verse 27 of the text, and we'll just kind of read for a little while. I'm not sure exactly how far I want to go, but if you'll begin reading with me in verse 27, we're told that Philip arose and went, as he had been given instruction to do, to go to Jerusalem, go down to the road which goes from Jerusalem to Gaza, which is Desmond. And when he was going along the way, he met a man from Ethiopia, a eunuch of great authority under Candace, the queen of the Ethiopians, who had charge of all her treasury and had come to Jerusalem to worship. That man was returning. Sitting in his chariot, he was reading Isaiah the prophet. Let's just stop there, because that's a good place, because in the next verse, in verse 29, we begin to see the interaction between Philip and the eunuch. So let's just spend a moment and talk about the eunuch himself. And this man was a man of authority, as indicated, under Queen Candace. We don't know an awful lot about him other than what is stated in those two short verses with regard to his person. It was not an uncommon thing for eunuchs to be put in position of authority. There were some superstitions and prejudices that existed among the ancients with regard to trustworthiness and the fact that eunuchs would not be tempted in ways that other men are to be duplicitous or deceitful, so they were well trusted in the various kingdoms at that time. And so he had ascended to a position of authority, obviously a man of integrity, as is indicated by the sincerity we see in his desire to serve God and in his reception of the truth. So we see something of his attitude, something of his place and position. We find that he had gone to Jerusalem for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, we have often, and you've heard it, as well as have I said, that he was a proselyte. A proselyte is an individual who is not born a Jew, but accepts the Jewish religion. They had limitations as to their involvement, for example, as to what court of the temple that they could be a part of, and limitations with regard to their involvement with the congregation. Nevertheless, proselytes were not uncommon and certainly accepted, as Jehovah God was the one true God and desirous of any who would worship Him to come to Him. So this individual very probably was a proselyte, but it's also possible that he could have been a Jew that had reached some semblance of authority and acceptance among the Ethiopians. We don't know. It doesn't say exactly. But whether Jew or proselyte, what we do know is that he was a man who desired to worship God and had gone to Jerusalem for the express purpose of worshiping God and was returning to Ethiopia when Philip caught up with him and they had their conversation. Anybody have any comments, questions about the eunuch himself? I simply want to emphasize, the only thing I really want to emphasize about this, as was the case with regard to Cornelius, is that there is either explicitly stated or intimated in the conversation of the scripture, a recognition of the honesty and the integrity of those who are receptive to the gospel of Christ. It is, I think, an important consideration, because we have talked on a number of occasions concerning the message and the power of the message, but it is the, as we alluded to in Romans 1:16, the power of God into salvation to all who believe. And the power of the gospel is a persuasive power. Unlike the Catholic Church in the Middle Ages with regard to the Inquisitions and forced conversions as they sought to incorporate both spiritual and temporal together, the fact is that God does not intend for people to be converted to Him by the sword, but rather by the sword of the Spirit. Individuals are not compelled to obey God and become a Christian or die. Individuals are compelled and persuaded to become Christians or die eternally. There is a distinction, a difference, the one that is often not seen or understood. Even in our day, there is an improper coupling of the Christian faith and secular governments and secular movements. I mean, one of the things that I've mentioned in discussions that I've had with others concerning the politics of the day and all, is that this conflict that we have with the jihadists of the Muslim faith, in a sense, is not a religious conflict at all. It's a secular conflict. The battle is, in the sense that it's being enjoined carnally, that is, the warfare that's ongoing in Iraq and the conflict with Al-Qaeda in Afghanistan and the terrorists who are seeking our harm. The conflict is a carnal warfare. It is one with guns and bombs and swords and poison gases and all those kinds of things. And it's being waged between secularist individual, secular governments, and religious zealots of a false religion. And in that sense, it doesn't have anything to do with the Christian faith, even though we talk about Muslim nations and Christian nations. There's nothing Christian about the United States of America anyway, other than the principles that it was founded upon, and I think we've left them to a very great extent as a nation. Now, having said that, there is definitely a warfare that is ongoing between Christians and Muslims. But it's a spiritual warfare, and ultimately the defeat of the Muslim faith is assured, if not in this lifetime, in the end, because the gospel will reign supreme. But again, the power of the gospel is persuasive. The best thing that we can do as Christians when we come into contact with Muslims is not to pull a gun on them or get in an eye fight with them or whatever, but share with them the gospel of Jesus in the hopes that they will be converted by the truth of the gospel to the salvation of their soul. And that's where our warfare should be waged in that regard. So there's a distinction that we need to make there, and to emphasize that the power of the gospel of Christ is a persuasive power. And so, in all of these cases where you find Cornelius, when you find the Philippian jailer, that's a wonderful example, as you see a man who trembled as he recognized the power of God and was receptive and asked the question, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Those kinds of questions, the Jews on the day of Pentecost, and the eunuch on this occasion, "See, here's water, what's keeping me from being baptized?" It's all indicative of men of integrity and women of integrity, as they heard the gospel and desired to attain it and obey it. And it's to those individuals that we must present the truth of God's word, And we need to seek them out. And we need to be diligently striving to find men and women who have that attitude, that integrity, so that when the truth is presented to them, they'll be receptive to it. It's a wonderful, wonderful example. And the eunuch is certainly commendable in his attitude toward the gospel.
Because they are asserting that God is on their side in waging a war against the who they term the infidels. Well, God did wage war at one time, a carnal warfare against infidels. That was when the Israelites land came. And without the help of massive armies, they were certainly unskilled and untrained and inexperienced soldiers, and yet they were able to wipe out whole nations without, God didn't fight this point. They did wage the warfare that God told them to wage. They did wipe out the nation. Now, of course, they didn't fulfill their command, and they left some of the remnant that they weren't supposed to be. But had they desired to do exactly what God said and wipe out all the people, they would have done it because God agreed with them. But we notice that the Islamic nations were not able to wipe out the nations they come to contact with.
Yep.
They're able to stab, to jab, to blow up a bomb or a building here and there, but they're not able to wipe out the people. If God was truly behind their effort, they would succeed.
Yeah.
They would succeed with no increase in their armaments or in their numbers. They would be able to just wipe them out because God would be behind them. And that's self-evident of the fact that they, of course, we know that people fall sovereign because they're trying to make the work of God, but God is not with them in their effort. They're not able to succeed in the effort. And even if they were to launch an attack with every single Muslim were to strap an explosive device to their body and walk into every public place that they could find, they still would not. They would not conquer. They would not wipe out the infidels.
That's an indication. And of course, we certainly have a right to be concerned. And by the way, I might add to this, is that with the truthfulness of what Kelly has said, and again, they do not have the divine mandate from God in their actions. Having said that, I would caution us to recognize that for us as a nation to think that, okay, God's on our side because they are Muslims, because their faith is a false faith, and so God's going to give us the victory as a nation, that concept is severely fraught with difficulties as well, for the same reason. I mean, you look, and we've given examples of this with regard to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, because of ungodliness that existed in their nation. They were chastised and even destroyed by God. The two, of course, great examples of that is with regard to the Assyrian and the Babylonian captivity. And it was not that God was pleased with the Assyrians or the Babylonians. They themselves were judged, but they were used as instruments against His ungodly people. And God judges the nations again today. Again, was why again the best thing that we can do as Christians is to preach the gospel, call for repentance with regard to our nation, try to save as many individuals as we can. To effect change, because ultimately the salvation of our nation, in the sense of it maintaining its integrity, as Acts 17 very clearly reveals, is dependent upon a righteousness before God and a penitent attitude with regard to His word and His will. And unfortunately, I don't see that to be very evident in our day and time. I know that's a little bit off the subject with regard to it, but I did want to emphasize again the integrity of the eunuch himself. Now, having said that, let's continue reading and look at the interaction between the eunuch and Philip. And we'll start with verse 30, where we're told that Philip ran to him. After the Spirit had told to him, in verse 29, the Spirit had said to Philip, "Go near and overtake the chariot." Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah. He was reading from the 53rd chapter of the book in verses 7 through 12. And of course, the significant part of that is related in verses 32 and 33. But notice the question that Philip asked him. And again, not to overanalyze this, but just to point out something, is that an opening gambit or opening line or opening approach, it can be anything, but what we need to do is make the effort, whenever we possibly can, to simply, in a conversation, turn the conversation to spiritual matters. And it may be a simple, overt, very obvious and very plain statement. I'd like to study the Bible with you, or are you interested in studying? Would you like to come to church with me? Invitation such as that. Come to worship with me. It could be that there is something that you're discussing that allows you to say, well, you know, we've been discussing this in our Bible class lately or recently, and this is what we talked about, and this is what we said. Would you like to study with me more on it? You know, what he basically did, he saw in this particular instance, it was a simple process. He saw the eunuch reading from the Old Testament and from the prophet Isaiah, and he starts off by just asking, "Do you understand what you're reading? You know what the prophet here is talking about?" And of course, the eunuch's answer in verse 31 is, "How can I understand unless someone guides me?" And so he asked Philip to come up and to sit with him. And the place in the scripture which he read was this: "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away, and who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." So the eunuch answered Philip and said, "I ask you, of whom does the prophet say this, of himself or some other man?" And from that point, Philip opened his mouth, we're told, and beginning at the scripture, he preached Jesus to him. So there is the next section. And it is, again, an opportunity that is afforded the evangelist to address a particular individual to the salvation of his soul. Do you know what you're reading? Are you interested in spiritual things? And of course, the eunuch was on this occasion interested. He did not understand what he was reading, and that's why he asked for help along those lines. Which again, that's a good lesson for us too. If you don't understand what you're reading, then ask somebody to explain it to you. Because there's usually someone who has that ability to do it. Having said that, why is it that he would not have that understanding? It's kind of an interesting thing. He's a proselyte, and the Jews, I think, were conversant with their law, and yet there was much misconception that existed, especially in the first century, with regard to the nature of the Savior. Now the eunuch indicated his ignorance in that he wasn't even sure if the prophet was talking about himself or someone else. We have benefit of hindsight here when we look and Philip attributes that passage to the Christ, and we know that it is indeed a messianic prophecy. But one of the things that I just wanted to note very quickly with regard to that is the concept of the Savior that is mentioned in Isaiah the 53rd chapter is the concept of a suffering Savior, as indicated in the wording of the language there, verses 32 and 33 in Acts chapter 8, as it was related. "He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, as a lamb before its shearer is silent. He opened not his mouth, in his humiliation his justice was taken away. Who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth." As you read through the entirety of that 53rd chapter of Isaiah, you find that we are told from that his chastisements and his sacrifice was on our behalf, for our iniquities. And so here is a picture of a suffering Savior that was offered up as a vicarious sacrifice for the redemption of men. That's the picture of the Savior that you see in Isaiah chapter 53. And it's a wonderful place to go and to preach Christ to someone who has no true concept of the Savior. But remember that the prevalent conception of the Messiah that existed in the first century, especially among the Jews, was that of a conquering Savior, one that would come and be victorious in a military campaign against the oppressors, which in this case, in this part, place and time, would have been the Roman government. And there were many Jews who were so zealous in their belief in that they formed a political party called the Zealots. And their desire was for the forcible overthrow of the Jewish, of the Roman government. And their belief was that a Messiah would come for the purpose, or the Messiah would come for the purpose of doing such, of giving them their sovereignty again, of restoring the grandeur and glory of Jerusalem, of reigning in his kingdom. And they had a misconception of what Jesus would be like when he came. And so when Jesus came, the son of a carpenter, born of lowly means, from the city of Nazareth, a Galilean, and an individual who was not pretentious, a man who had nowhere to lay his head, an itinerant preacher, who preached some radical principles and concepts that were far afield from what the Sadducees and the Pharisees held to, who were the main sects of the Jews at that time. A man who, in his life, often came into direct conflict with those peoples, to the point where he was openly antagonistic toward their cause and their rule. And a man who predicted that he would die as a result of his ministry, because the light has come into the world and the darkness has hated the light. And predicted that it would be necessary for the temple to be rebuilt, speaking of his own body. Predicted his death, prophesied his own death and his resurrection from the dead. This was not in any way what the Jews were looking for. And as you had a Jewish proselyte or a Jew on this particular occasion, who obviously had not yet heard of who this man Jesus was, it's very probable that he had the same kinds of misconceptions that other Jews had at this time concerning the Savior. And so it is a logical, obvious question. As he's reading from Isaiah chapter 53, this is obviously an important individual, obviously an important sacrifice that is being offered. Who is the prophet speaking of? And it allowed Philip to preach Christ to him on that occasion.
Well, I'm back to our visit at the point a few months ago concerning who God reaches with the gospel. And in the book of Hebrews, where he talks about the tells the Christians that they have come to do not come to the mountain, they may be set on fire, and the light of the darkness and tempest. They describe those who are in the church, the general assembly of the church, the firstborn, the registered in heaven, the God who does it all, the spirits of just men made perfect. This eunuch wanted to hear, wanted to know what God was teaching here. He wanted to do whatever it was God told him to do. He was a just man. That's not to say he justified in his current condition, but he was just in that he had an honest and open heart that was willing to reason and willing to listen. And I'm reminded of the passage in Luke 4 where Jesus was in the temple and he was given the scroll and he read from Isaiah about himself. And he told them, today the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. And then he said to them, you will say to me, teacher, heal yourself. What have you done in Capernaum to do also here? He said, I told you, the proper conception is no country. Then he reminded them of that in the days when the famine was in the time of Elijah, only one person he was sent to, and that's the widow. And when Elijah, there were many lepers in the land at the time of Elijah, but only one was cleansed, and that was Naaman. There was only a few individuals that God talked about who would be willing to hear the gospel. And it's an interesting thing because God won't convert someone who is not honest. God won't convert someone who does not have a desire to learn. The gospel should be presented to them, but if they don't have a desire to reason and obey, God's not going to convert that person. He will leave them alone. You know, if they have, you remember the proverb we just told about the talents. And he says, the one who has, even more will be given, but the one who does not have, even what he has will be taken away. When someone does not have a desire to learn truth, even that little bit of maybe possibility that they might listen to truth is removed.
It's always, the variable is always the heart of men. Because the gospel is constant, the preaching of the gospel is constant, it always is dependent upon the heart as to whether an individual is receptive. Again, in answer to the eunuch's question, who is the prophet talking about himself or some other, you'll notice beginning in verse 35 that Philip opened his mouth and beginning at the scripture preached Jesus to him. Now as they went down in the road, they came to some water. The eunuch said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? And Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. And he answered and said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he commanded the chariot to stand still. And both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and he baptized him. Now when they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. But Philip was found at Azotus, and passing through, he preached in all the cities until he came to Caesarea. So now, having had opportunity to preach Christ, and again, we emphasize that was the purpose of the evangelist Philip, to meet with this individual sent by the Spirit to find the eunuch for this express purpose to preach the gospel to him. He got his opening, had his opportunity, and immediately did it. This friendship evangelism you hear these days, it's not the way it was done in the first century. Philip had never met the eunuch. The eunuch had never seen him before. He did not have to get his confidence. The confidence was in the Word. And this is, again, something that we need to recognize. And I understand that some would be not receptive to the truth because they don't trust you individually, because they don't know you individually. But I think, as Kelly kind of alluded to, people who have honest hearts and are desirous to heed the truth, they're going to be open to those who can demonstrate a knowledge of truth. And that's certainly what Philip did on this occasion. So he preached Jesus to him. And again, Jesus was the subject of Isaiah 53. It was a messianic prophecy. And again, as we have stated and alluded to in Acts, the second chapter, and on the occasion that we refer to, well, actually several occasions, but again, just in our previous study of Acts chapter 8 with regard to the people of the city of Samaria, whenever the gospel is preached, individuals who heed it and obey it, as a result of their response to that gospel, they obtain salvation. Same thing happened on this occasion. It is a pattern that is revealed throughout the entirety of the New Testament writings, and especially something that is characteristic of the book of Acts, which is the book of conversions, example after example of this happening. The gospel is preached, and as a result of the power of the gospel, individuals become responsive to it, to the salvation of their souls, and that certainly happened on this occasion. Now, looking specifically at the conversion of the eunuch itself, there's a couple of things that we want to make note of. It is stated in verses 37 through 39. First of all, note that the eunuch recognized the necessity of baptism. We have religiously today individuals who deny that fact. How many times have you talked to individuals about their need to become obedient to the gospel of Christ? And when it gets to the point of baptism, people are not receptive to it. No. We don't have to be baptized. You don't have to be baptized. Never at any time in New Testament Scripture, especially with regard to the book of Acts and these examples, do we ever find individuals getting to that point and denying the importance of baptism. All of them want to be baptized in response to the preaching of Christ. But when you look at that particular example, I want you to understand that when imagine this. Here's Isaiah, the 53rd chapter. These are prophecies concerning the person of Christ. So Philip begins to preach. And as they're going along the line, I don't know how long they traveled, how long it took Philip to get through all of it. When I see Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon, it didn't take long for Peter to get to brass tacks and tell them what they needed to do to be saved. But however long it took him, as a part of the sermon he preached, as a part of the message that he shared with the eunuch, in preaching Christ, we find that he told him about baptism. And perhaps he relayed to him the words of Jesus before his ascension into heaven, where he said to go preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. He that believes not shall be lost. The fact is, Philip preached unto him Jesus, and as a part of that message, preaching Jesus, or preaching the Christ, the eunuch became aware in the midst of that preaching of the fact that he was not baptized and he needed to be baptized. And that's why he asked, here's some water. What's keeping me from being baptized? So the eunuch saw, and I think when people talk about the gospel of Christ and they leave the concept of baptism for the remission of sins out of the preaching of the gospel, that they're violating Scripture, because this is an example where in the preaching of the gospel, baptism was mentioned as required by God, because the eunuch recognized it. The eunuch answered and responded in kind. So he said, see, here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? Well, notice what the answer of the evangelist was. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. What keeps an individual from being baptized? Well, wait a second now. We've got to practice today. Now, when I say this, just understand where I'm coming from here. Infant baptism is not authorized in God's Word. Understand this, the denominations that practice infant baptism, they don't practice the baptism for conversion. Most often what you find is that it is some kind of a confirmation ceremony. And the intent is, through this symbolic act of baptizing the infant, to promise as parents or godparents, depending upon the various rituals that are entered into, that you're going to raise the child in a Christian way or by Christian principles. The concept of baptism as it is practiced upon infants is not a 22nd cousin to what you find practiced in the first century with regard to baptism. But when we look at baptism as it was practiced in the New Testament, as it is authorized by God, you find that there is a prerequisite to baptism. We alluded to it in Mark 16:16, "He that believes and is baptized shall be saved." Here, we find the same thing. The eunuch's coming to this water, he recognizes the requirement of baptism. He wants to be baptized, but he's not sure if he's done everything that he is supposed to do in order to be baptized. And so he asks. Didn't say, "Why do I have to be?" or "Why should I?" or "Why are you saying that it's necessary?" He said, what hinders me? I want to be baptized. What's keeping me from it?" And if an individual believes that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, there is nothing that would keep an individual from being baptized. Now, please understand, that's proper faith. There's also another point made in Acts 2 on this occasion that everyone who repents and is baptized will receive the remission of sins. But understand this, an individual who is unwilling to repent, he's not going to be baptized. You have an individual that says, "Okay, Jesus is the Son of God, but I'm living my life the way I want to live, and I'm not going to be obedient to the gospel." Well, that person's certainly not going to respond to the gospel in baptism if he's unwilling to repent. But this is the point. The faith that is referred to in Acts the 8th chapter and verse 37 is the faith that leads to obedience. It is the saving faith. And an allusion could be made to James chapter 2 and the arguments that James made in his conversation with the individual who was advocating faith only as being able to save. And what James said is, "You try to show me," in effect, "you try to show me your faith without works. I'll show you my faith by my works." This is an example of a man showing his faith by his works. "I want to be baptized. What's keeping me from it?" Philip said, "If you believe, you may be baptized." "Well, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." Certainly the faith is there. "Now let me be baptized. Let me do what is required." And so they went down into the water and Philip baptized him. So, we do want to emphasize the necessity of belief in the salvation of men's souls. I don't think we have to spend a great deal of time talking about it because we all accept it. John chapter 3 and verse 16 states it very clearly. God so loved the world that gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Now, with regard to confession, it is not intimated in the text of Acts 8:37 that confession is necessary. However, we know that it is necessary from passages such as Romans the 10th chapter, verses 8 and 10, where we are told that confession is made unto salvation. And by the way, what this text does supply, and I really don't want to spend a lot of time going into whether or not the text is valid. There are some who would contend that this confession is stated and is an addition that was added by a scribe, but it's not part of the inspired text. There are some arguments made for and against it. I find the arguments somewhat specious, and our purpose in this study is not going into the higher criticism to determine those things. But regardless, it's not the only confession that is made. I would remind you of the confession that the apostle Peter made when Jesus asked him, "Who do men say that I am?" And the individuals gave different answers. And he asked Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter said, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." So that confession is the confession upon which the church is founded or established. And that's the same confession that was made here on this occasion. The eunuch did not, as individuals today do, confess that... I think the common confession that they ask that you confess is that "I am a sinner and that Jesus Christ saves me," something along those lines. That's not the confession. The confession upon which the church is founded, the confession upon which redemption is secured, is the fact that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God. It is that fact, His messiahship and His godship, that we must accede to, we must admit, we must confess and profess before men in order for us to attain the salvation of our souls. It is with the mouth that confession is made unto salvation. We have a wonderful example of this in Acts 8 and verse 37 of the eunuch saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what is foundational, which is another reason why the Catholic contention with regard to Peter being the rock upon which the church is founded is such an absurd position. It is the Christ, and the confession that he is the Christ, or when you confess the Christ, it is that fact of Christ as being the Son of God is that which upon the church is founded. Yes, Dennis.
Going back to verse 37. And a disagreement from some of the older texts about the verse. He said that this disagreement was somewhat specious, and I'm not sure what you mean by that, except I hope you didn't mean without merit. The majority text, the way I understand this verse, is that when it was penned, the texts that were available were numbered. And the text that was found later. Mm-hmm. The majority text that was discovered later does not include this verse.
Right.
Now, the distinction there is that, yes, the confession is a big confession, of course, but I cannot find what Philip said in his words. He said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. Now, we find some other verses that we can read. We should love the Lord with all our heart, with all our mind, with all our mind. And the reason this comes into play, and I think this is really something that would take your word of another time when he's looking at the studies. For example, in Mark chapter 9, remember when Jesus healed the demon-possessed son of the man, and he come and asked him if he could heal his son. And Jesus said to him, if you can believe, all things are possible to him who believes. He could find faith in this man to heal his son. And what the man said was, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. Now, if absolute belief was required of this man, then he had to believe with all his heart, Jesus would not have healed his son, and yet he did. The point I'm making is, perhaps there's more to faith. My understanding is faith is a decision of the mind. Mm-hmm. You weigh pros and cons, and you make a decision, you decide in favor of faith. And that decision, then, you could say, lends to believing with all your heart. Does that make sense?
Yeah, I'm not exactly sure of the distinction that you're making as to, I mean, was there something that I said with regard to the, or something that you indicate from the text as it's accepted in some versions, for example, the King James, it's inappropriate?
I have heard others say, preachers and so-called scholars, say to the extent that once you come to faith, there should no longer be a struggle with that faith. There should be no more doubt. You should believe with all your heart. I don't think God expects that of us as Christians. We may have to revisit the reasons that we decided to believe in Him from time to time and recommit to that faith.
Well, certainly, yeah. And again, I mean, what he desires of us is complete faith. But for us to imagine that each individual Christian has and maintains that complete confidence and trust through the entirety of their lives, that's certainly something that's not the case. And we've got to be careful about that, because if we indicate that is the norm, individuals who have struggles with regard to their faith might fall away because of discouragement.
All the apostles coming to him and sure. Asking him to help us to increase our faith. Seemingly, our faith would be the weakest, and our conversion then becomes stronger.
Yeah. In a sense, yeah. In the sense that it's that our faith is is fed by our understanding, by the truth of God's Word, because we were babes in Christ at that time. Having said that, I do think that there is, I wouldn't consider it a eureka moment in the common sense of the term, but in all these cases of conversion, what you have individuals who have the light dawning in their mind and that understanding, the Jews, I mean, the pricking of the heart, and there's this, and I think that's a part of the repentance and the conversion, the godly sorrow that leads to repentance, is that there is that full committing of the will to that that process on that occasion, which was the way that I have always read the text of Acts 8 is indicating there in verse 37. We're out of time. Sorry about that, but we had some good discussion here. We almost got through. We'll pick up with just the last few points that are made. Let's see. We've talked about the necessity of baptism, so let's just pick up with the last slide, which is slide 18. And in 2 weeks, we'll start with that. Finish up Acts chapter 8, and we'll get into the study of chapter 9 in our discussion next time. That's, again, going to be 2 weeks, because next week, Brother Scroggins will be addressing the class.